We read scripture this evening from two portions. First of all, from James chapter 3. James chapter 3, following that, we'll turn to the text in the Psalm, Psalm 120. James chapter 3, and we'll be reading the first 12 verses. James 3, verse 1. This is God's inspired word. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us. And we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships which, though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, so is the tongue amongst our members that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. So far we read from James chapter 3. Let's turn to the Psalms now, to the 120th Psalm. The sermon this evening is based on Psalm 120. In my distress, I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given unto thee? Or what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue? Sharp arrows of the mighty with coals of juniper. Woe is me that I sojourn in Mesech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. My soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Thus far we read from God's inspired word. May he bless the reading of his word. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, every one of us needs hope. And our compassionate God and Father, who pities us and who knows our frame, understands. And in his salvation of us, provides hope for us. We are, as Peter declares in 1 Peter 1, verse 4, begotten again, that is, regenerated unto a living hope. Hope. Hope, like faith and virtue, and faith and love are virtues and graces that never dies. that always abides. We always have hope. And yet at the same time, while that's the case, the enjoyment and experience of hope within us is not constant. It ebbs and rises. And life here on earth, described as a veil of tears in the Psalms, brings many events and happenings in our lives that cause us to feel down and cause hope that is within us to be all clouded up. Time and again, we find our spirits sagging and drooping in the midst of our pilgrimage. We are in constant and continual need for our spirits to be lifted up, for hope to be renewed within us. That's where these songs of ascent come in. They are given by God, Psalms 120 through 134, to renew and kindle the hope that is within us. These songs, you understand, were to be sung by the Old Testament pilgrims as they made their way up to Zion, up to Jerusalem, to the temple and tabernacle for worship. They were on a journey and pilgrimage up to Zion. And that pictures so accurately our pilgrimage, their pilgrimage, but also our pilgrimage to heaven. God would have his people sing these songs of Zion to minister to them, to have their hopes lifted up, their hope renewed within them. And what Jehovah God prescribes for them, he also prescribes for us. For us, of course, we no longer go up earthly Zion and the earthly tabernacle in Jerusalem. Ours is the heavenly temple and tabernacle up in heaven above. God would have us sing these songs as a prescription for hope. Hope to be renewed within our hearts. Beloved, there's something most powerful about singing and singing the songs of Zion. Something most powerful and wonderful in lifting up a discouraged, downcast soul and in renewing hope within us. It is my earnest prayer this evening that we more and more be a singing people, and at that, a psalm-singing people, that we take these psalms, songs of ascent, but also all 150 psalms, more and more to be our travel companions with us on our pilgrimage. So that these songs, which is God's word in song, are able to minister to us and be a balm for our weary souls along our pilgrimage up to heaven. Hence this series of sermons, this brief series of sermons on selected psalms from the Songs of Ascent, and more broadly, a pastoral ministry that encourages the use of these psalms far beyond the worship services of the church. In family worship, and therefore also having our children singing these psalms, these psalters, at catechism, especially, there not being a Christian school of ours to call our own. And therefore also from time to time, a pulpit ministry that will be dedicated towards the exposition of the Psalms, the body of the Psalms, here and there, each time, a little chunk here and there, for our edification, for our comfort, and for our hope. I call your attention this evening to Psalm 120, 120, the pilgrim's hope amidst distress is the theme of the sermon. Notice with me three things: the pilgrim's distress, the pilgrim's cry, and the Pilgrim's Hope. Now we begin where the psalmist begins in verse 1 with his distress, which is the distress of a pilgrim. The psalmist is, you and I are pilgrims. Our confession is that this world is not our home. We are just passing through. Our home is in heaven. We are pilgrims, and the distress we experience on our pilgrimage is real. Real and ever with us along our earthly pilgrimage to heaven. And that comes out right away from the very first verse of the psalm. I'm giving my translation now. Unto Jehovah when I was in distress. That is to say, not merely in my distress, but unto Jehovah when I was in distress, I cried and he answered. That's a more accurate translation than the word heard in the King James. I cried and he answered me. You will notice that the verbs are in the past tense. Cried and answered. They are in the past tense, but they do not merely refer to a past occasion. Rather, the idea of verse 1 is that the past experience is being combined with present circumstances. Like in so many of the Psalms, the psalmist draws encouragement from the past for the present. He rests himself on the soft, reliable pillow of God's unchanging love and faithfulness for him. He does that, and so must we. The point here, beloved, is that distress is real and follows us all the days of our lives, just as our shadows follow us wherever we go and all the time. Distresses are with us throughout our earthly pilgrimage. That's the reality of life here on earth, described in Psalm 23 as the valley, life in the valley of the shadow of death. And such is distress, is that it is concerning, it causes restlessness, it brings anguish, anxiety, and agony upon our souls. And distress can come at us from all and many fronts in our lives, at work, at home, with the family, with the spouse, with the children, with extended family, at church, in our denomination of churches, also in our nation. The cause for the psalmist's distress was fundamentally a conflict or war. And that comes out of verse 7 in the psalm. There he writes under inspiration, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Now understand that the nature of the war is not physical. It is not so much even audible. Though, of course, undoubtedly the psalmist identifies the tongue and the lips in verse 3. Really, and at bottom, the nature of the war is spiritual, because warring words come from warring lips, from a soul that is at war with the pilgrim of God, but really at bottom with God himself. Not the nature, but the manifestation of this war is false speech. And that comes up rather plainly in verses 2 and 3 of the psalm. Verse 2, Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and a deceitful tongue. And then you have in the second half of verse 3, what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue? Now it's rather striking that in the very first of the songs of ascent, the psalmist sings that he identifies the cause of his distress to be the tongue, the hurtful, false tongue. It's not anything else but the tongue. It's not earthly trials, which can be so very severe and last and last and last. It's not the earthly trial, nor is it any of the other violations against the other 9 commandments of God's holy law, but sin against the 9th commandment. Why? Why is that the case? Well, we are not told explicitly by the psalmist, but I think we can figure this one out. Beloved, speech is everywhere. Speech is so prevalent. You speak and I speak, everybody talks, people talk. And with advancements in technology, people find new ways to talk. I speak, of course, of social media. Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, Snapchat. Everywhere you go, every place you go, on the phone, on the computer, everybody is talking, talking. We are either sending a message or we are recipients of a message. People talk. All people around us talk, and all people around us, including we ourselves, have a sinful, depraved nature. And further, let's not forget that James tells us that the tongue is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison, something which no man can tame. Man has tamed many beasts and animals, even great animals, but that little member of ours in the body, the scripture tells us, no man can tame. False speech from the lying tongue, powered by a sinful spirit of war, is the cause of the psalmist's distress. Speech and also the lack of speech can bring so much stress and distress upon a person's life. But where exactly, you see, where exactly does this false speech come from? What is its source? The psalmist identifies his immediate source of false speech in verse 5. That reads, woe is me that I sojourn in Mesech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. And so we ask the question, what is Mesech and what is Kedar? Ever so briefly and pointedly, Mesech refers to a barbarous tribe, a barbarous heathen tribe outside of Israel to its north. That's Mesech. Kedar refers to a predatory horde in the Arabian desert, outside of Israel, to its south. One is to its north, the other is to its south. They are both outside of Israel. Now notice what the psalmist says. I sojourn in Mesech. I dwell in the tents of Kedar. What's going on here? Well, I do not think that the faithful pilgrim and psalmist traveling up to Jerusalem and Zion to worship Jehovah in his temple was living outside of Israel, in fellowship with and friendship with the enemies of Jehovah. I don't think so. Rather, what is happening here, I believe, is probably this: how the ruthless, warring, hateful enmity of both tribes has entered into Israel and had made itself manifest with hateful, hurtful, deceitful speech all around the psalmist. And that was causing him much distress. Beloved, this is something that we are well familiar with, are we not? Whenever and wherever there is hateful speech, hateful, hurtful speech within the sphere of the church, be it in the denomination, as has been happening especially so in the past 2 years or so, or worse, in the church itself, that brings us sheer misery and distress, regardless of the form, whether it be in the form of slander, backbiting, which is speaking the truth, not in love, but with hate and spite in our hearts, whether it be slander, backbiting, gossip, rash judgment unto quick condemnation, conduct that is contrary to the order of the churches, which order was set for the peace and love and unity of the churches. Whatever the form of sinful speech, it so undermines the precious and fragile peace and unity which we have. And that, in that way, it brings us misery. These things therefore remind us, beloved, that of our solemn calling to walk in peace and love with our neighbor and not in strife and war. And also to be mindful that the sanctification we enjoy in this life has but a very small beginning. And as well, be mindful of the great damage the tongue can cause to the life of a church as well as the denomination. This brings up, therefore, the urgent need for us to be watchful and sober over our own tongues, to be constantly on our knees praying to God for grace that we need with regard to that tongue and the speech that rolls off from it. For that speech to be truthful, for that speech to be loving, for that speech to be edifying and constructive. The inspired psalmist underscores this urgency of us doing these things by spelling out for us also the pain of his distress. He doesn't just tell us the reality of his distress, the cause of his distress, but he also tells us of the pain of his distress. Verse 4, sharp arrows of the mighty with coals of juniper. What's that verse about? Now, there are two legitimate ways to take this verse. Option number one would be this: to read that it refers to the severe judgment of God upon those who are impenitent in their hateful and hurtful speech. That's option one. And then there's option two, which is that it refers to the pain and heard of the psalmist's distress brought on by that hurtful speech. Now, in my judgment, considering the context of the psalm, the cry of the distress of the psalmist from his soul right away in verse 1, all of that context throughout the psalm sways me to the second option, the second way to interpret, to take verse 4. Yes, indeed, I say, the judgment of God upon the impenitent for hateful and hurtful speech is great. I'm in no way minimizing that. But you see, beloved, what is in the foreground here is the psalmist's holy cry and complaint of distress. What great pain! What great distress and anguish the psalmist experiences from hateful, hurtful, lying speech. He tells us that they were like sharp arrows from mighty enemies coming at him. That's plain to us what he means. Sharp arrows pierce. They cut right through, and they cut right through even the thickest of armors. So also, hateful, ungodly, lying speech has that effect upon our souls. It cuts and pierces right through into our soul. That's the first idea of the pain of distress in verse 4. And then you have the second one, which curiously reads as follows, with coals of juniper. What's going on here? So you have, first of all, pain that's sharp and piercing, and now you have coals of juniper. The idea here is that the pain lasts and lasts and lasts for a very long time. For what is juniper? Juniper here refers to a shrub used for fires in the desert. An able Bible commentator informs us that there is good reason why juniper is used for that purpose. It is very effective and it lasts a long time. He informs us of his own research into Jewish writings, historic Jewish writings, of how travelers, having cooked their food with a fire out of juniper wood, returning to the very same place 1 year later, would still find embers of that fire that was lit 1 year ago still going strong. That's the fire from juniper wood. So there you have it. The pain of distress caused by the hurtful tongue pierces and cuts right through our souls and has a lasting, long lasting effect. We remember the hurt and the pain of cutting, lying words for a long, long time. Such was the longevity of the fire that it was most pertinent and wise for the Holy Spirit to inspire the psalmist to write these words in verse 4. That, beloved, is a graphic description, even if poetic description, of the pain of distress caused by the hurtful tongue. Not out there in the world. That's bad enough. There's lots of hurtful, lying speech out there in the world. But now, hurtful, lying speech found within the sphere of the church. the psalmist cries for relief from the pain of that distress. You see, beloved, it is one thing for there to be hurtful speech all around us from the world, but I say we'd fully expect that. That would only be par for the course, we would say. But now, it's quite another when hurtful speech from within the community of faith, hope, love, and peace. Hateful speech taking place within that community. And when it does, it brings sharp, hurtful pain, long-lasting pain upon those who are in that community. And so, beloved, we cry. The pilgrim cries, as David did. In my distress, I cried, he said. I cried. Beloved of God, let's understand that about this cry, we should understand first and foremost the need for this cry. There is need for us to cry. And that is because as long as we live here in the valley of tears, there will be distress and there will be anguish. And we should understand, beloved, that it is folly for us to refuse to cry. There have been, and there continues to be within the church, people who refuse to cry. People who are in pain, people who are in distress, but people who refuse to cry. They do so for a whole variety of reasons. Perhaps for them to put on a strong front. But really, at bottom, isn't it all about pride? Pride? I will not cry? Now, understand, beloved, that doing so, that pain and anguish is not assuaged and lessened, but only worsened. What's happening here is that pain and distress is being contained, being bottled up. And what happens, beloved, when you keep bottling pain and distress, bottling all these things up? There will come a time when that bottle explodes. Beloved, when we are in pain and distress, we need to cry. Let's realize that. Like the psalmist, we cry, beloved. We cry because it's a spiritual reflex given to us by God. Just as the babe cries for mother's milk, as we heard in the sermon this morning, that's a natural reflex. So also are we, as children of God, to cry. To cry to our parent, our Heavenly Father, in our distress, in our urgent need. God made us, designed us to do so, to cry. The reason for this cry of the pilgrim and the psalmist is made plain by the content of his cry in verse 2. Deliver me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. This, beloved, is a cry for deliverance. Deliverance from the false tongue. This is a cry for help. Help! Save me! Save me from the terrible tongue. It is a cry, and a cry for real, sure, and efficacious help. Specifically, the help that is needed is present deliverance. Deliver me, implied by that. Deliver me now. Deliver me. Present deliverance, that's the specific need. But what is rendered to the psalmist, or what will be rendered to the psalmist, is not only deliverance, but also comfort for the present and hope for the future. More, much more is given, will be rendered unto him. Why is that the case? Because let's keep in mind to whom the psalmist and the pilgrim cries to. The text tells us, unto the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, unto the Jehovah. That's who we cry to. That's who the pilgrim and the psalmist cries to. Jehovah is his covenant name. But first things first, beloved, let's understand the meaning of that name. Jehovah is really, literally, I am that I am. And that name speaks of the greatness of our God in his virtues. Great, great virtues. What virtues? I am that I am. I am not dependent on anyone. I'm independent. I am that I am. I'm absolutely sovereign. I am that I am. I was. I am. I will be. That is to say, he is also eternal. He's independent. He's absolutely sovereign. He's eternal. I am that I am. Is also unchanging. Unchanging in his love towards us. He is great. That's what this name teaches us. And at the same time, he is good. He is good because this is his covenant name. He's good to his friends. In other words, this name of God communicates greatness, divine greatness, and goodness. And this greatness and goodness of God is seen most clearly at the cross of our Savior, Jesus Christ. There at the cross, Jesus, who is Jehovah salvation, gave his life once and for all of God's pilgrims. How great, beloved, is the redemption accomplished by our Savior. Jesus accomplished all our redemption once and for all by the one sacrifice of his death on the cross. And not only did he make complete payment and satisfaction for our sins, he, by his death and sacrifice, also earned for us the right to eternal life. And now, how great the goodness of Jehovah God in this marvelous work of his dear Son on the cross for undeserving, helpless sinners. There is nothing in us and coming forth from us that makes us deserve what Jesus did for us on the cross. And yet, he did so. Jehovah, then, Jehovah salvation especially, and Jehovah, speaks of the greatness and goodness of the God of the psalmist and our God. And so, therefore, certain and sure is the pilgrim's hope in his receiving help and deliverance from Jehovah. The pilgrim cries, and Jehovah, who hears, answers, will help and will deliver. He will deliver. He will deliver from the dreadful, deceitful tongue and all its distresses. He will. Why is it that he will? He will because he is great and good. He is the great Jehovah, and he is good. He is able, and he is faithful unto us in our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And he will. He will because he has delivered us before. That's literally the reason the psalmist gives in his testimony in verse 1. In my distress, I cried unto the Lord, and he heard, he answered me. The Lord had answered the psalmist's cries of distress before. He had been his help before. And he, being unchanging in his great love towards him and towards all his other pilgrims, will deliver him, and therefore also will deliver us. That makes his hope sure, certain, and efficacious. Hope, therefore, is renewed within the pilgrim. That hope of the psalmist and the pilgrim of Psalm 120, traveling up to Mount Zion, beloved, is also our hope. And that hope equally is sure, certain, and efficacious. That's what Jehovah wanted the Old Testament pilgrims and people to know and be confident of along their pilgrimage, when he had them sing especially this song, Psalm 120. And by leaving it in the scriptures, that's what Jehovah wants us, pilgrims today, the people of God today in the New Testament, to know and be confident of, even as we join in with the saints of old in singing this lovely psalm. May he graciously grant that to be so. Amen. Heavenly Father, bless this word and cause us to know that in our hour of need that we can cry, and in fact we must cry to thee and to no one else for help. And that we do so also with confidence in our hearts that thou art he who hears those cries and will answer them graciously as our Heavenly Father. Make us to know these things anew each and every day of our lives, and in that way cause, O Lord, the hope that thou hast given us to be renewed within us. Hear us and forgive us of our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen.